grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we have these things called creeds. That comes from the first word of the two smaller ones in Latin. Credo, I believe. The Apostles' Creed is the earliest. It was the Roman churches. When I say Roman, I mean the church that was physically located in Rome. The Roman church's baptismal creed. Which is why any church derived from that old Western church still has the Apostles' Creed. It probably comes from as early as the first century. It's old enough that it's called the Apostles' Creed because the story goes that each of the 12 apostles composed one of the lines. It's in our baptismal liturgy. It's the creed that's in our catechism. And it's the creed confessed by confidence. The Nicene Creed is the next historic. Although it's the only true ecumenical, both Eastern and Western churches accepted it as the symbol of the Council of Nicaea from 325 AD. The creed we often use was beefed up in its third article in 381, the Council of Constantinople, but it keeps that Nicene name. But it's worth asking, why do we have these statements at all? Coming out of the Reformation, there are churches that would proudly call themselves non-creedal. They usually don't disagree with anything that's in the creeds. They disagree with formal statements. But that gets why we have them. Everybody. Even churches that such non-creedal groups would say are dry as dust, probably like us Lutherans, agrees that the vital thing, the life-giving thing, is the faith which believes. That's the heart. That's the stuff that we cannot, by our own reason or strength, create. That faith can only be the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the church, evidenced by these creeds, has always felt it necessary to specifically spell out the faith which is believed. We can say, I believe, and that is true. But what do we believe in? The charge back at those non-creedal churches is often the fancy term fideism. I have faith in faith. President Eisenhower's phrase, our nation is founded on faith, and I don't care what faith it is, captures a mood that swept over that 20th century church. Deeds, not creeds, was the snappier way of saying it. And when you are the immediate heirs of a people who knew in their bones the faith which they believe, you can assume certain definitions. But three generations on, we've seen the results. If the Christians themselves don't care enough to be specific about their faith, why should I follow it? Said quite a few. And many more. Without leaving churches that once meant something solid, decided that they could redefine words and entire confessions. Today, saying that they hold the same faith, but often altering willy-nilly words of creeds that have been recited for 1,500 years. The Athanasian Creed. The thing that we give pride of place to on Trinity Sunday. is something unique. You might want to open up to that page 319 of the hymnal, because it might be a useful reference. It's a little newer than the other two, coming from only the late 5th century. It's also only accepted by the old Western church, like the Apostles' Creed. The early church, for those almost 600 years, had a great chain of what we call Trinitarian or Christological heresies. The promise of Jesus, as we've been reading in John, was to send the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit would teach the church and lead them into all truth. The process of that produced these creeds. And the Athanasian covers the entire group. The first thing that I want you to notice is that both halves of the Athanasian Creed, the first half that talks about the Trinity, and the second half that talks about the Incarnation, bluntly state what is important, which is faith, the faith which believes. What the hymnal marks as verse 1 clearly says, whoever desires to be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith. The saving thing, the life-giving thing, is holding in your heart the faith. Likewise, in verse 27, it is also necessary for everlasting salvation that one faithfully believe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The important thing is to faithfully believe. And the very last line, whoever does not believe it faithfully and firmly cannot be saved. Lots of people have trouble with these lines, but I really don't think they should, because it's usually because they immediately jump to cases like babies or the mentally troubled. They read these lines as the faith which is believed. But we Lutherans baptize babies. We confess that babies may have this saving faith. We confess that this saving faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter how smart or dumb you are, you can't, by your own reason or strength, come to this belief. The Athanasian Creed simply says that you've got to have the faith which believes. And it says that first, it says that last, and it says it right in the middle. Then it moves on to state what that faith is. And the Catholic faith is this. Verse 3. It is the right faith that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. Verse 28. Can babies state that? No. That's why we have sponsors and parents and confirmation. But honestly, do most confirmands understand what they are supposedly confessing? I hope better. But we are to ponder the Holy Trinity and the Incarnation. If we think we will ever fully comprehend these things, we don't. What the creeds give us is solid, sound words. The important stuff, the faith which believes, is there. And then the Spirit leads us into clean water and green grass. The Athanasian Creed is something to meditate on. And the older I get, the more I'm convinced it's the most fruitful of the creeds for doing that. For example, in the first half of the creed, I have found it fruitful to meditate on what attributes the Creed finds important to emphasize about the divine nature. If you've gone through a standard confirmation class, you've talked about the omnis, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and a few others. Or if you've ever taken a Philosophy 101 course, you've waded through Plato and Aristotle's concepts of God. The famous phrase, the unmoved mover, probably being the residue of that. None of those are the language that the Creed uses. The Creed first encourages us to think about the undivided substance, the unity of the Godhead. And to that undivided Godhead is ascribed glory and majesty. The first thing that the Creed urges us to ponder about God is the weight. That's the conceptual source of glory. The heaviest, the biggest, is the most glorious. Immediately tied to that glory is the fact that this heavy one reigns. Christ is Lord. Not Caesar, not ourselves, not anything in all creation. The glory and the majesty belong to God alone as attributes. Anything else merely reflects or borrows God's glory and majesty. But what kind of glory and majesty are these? Are they like the glory and majesty that we typically see in the world? All glory fades, and all majesty falters. No. The Creed wants us then to ponder that God is uncreated, infinite, and eternal. This might be where the Creed and those old philosophers walked similar ground. Zeus, Odin, Minerva, Isis, all the various gods. Please fill in with the modern gods. Media, power, reason, money, pleasure. All of these things were or are parts of creation. God, if you are pondering, God is uncreated. God is the eternal ground of all time. All time takes place within the infinite. Paul would cite the Athenian poet, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Like rulers borrowing his glory and majesty, we all borrow our being. The Athanasian Creed has more words to ponder about the unity. I'll leave those to you. But it also has some words to think about in regards to the persons. God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Creed gives us words to think about order within the persons. The Father is. Continues to say, not made nor created nor begotten by anyone. The Father is. All things come from the Father and return to the Father. The Creed reminds us that no person of the Trinity is made or created. Having an eternal unity of substance, you can't say that the persons were made. The Son is begotten. being as embedded in time as we creatures are. The idea of an eternal source, honestly, is beyond us. That's why it's for meditation. The Father is. The Son is begotten. And the Spirit proceeds. It's describing this eternal dance. Because that which proceeds returns. And it doesn't return empty. The begotten one will not lose a single soul that has been given to him. And will present them as fellow children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. In Christ, you are begotten of the Father, from eternity chosen to share in this. Now, unlike Christ, there was a time when you were not. But you've been taken into that eternal life. You've been brought into this procession by that proceeding Spirit. We haven't even gotten to the second part of the creed. If you think I've gone too far in that last bit, reflect on one, however. Not by the conversion of the divinity into the flesh, but by the assumption of the humanity into God. Our shared humanity, your humanity, in faith, has been assumed into God. Because you are being conformed to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be presented to God the Father. Do any of us get this entirely? No. But these are the solid patterns of faith. The true faith, the hard stuff, will lead us in these paths. Because this is the Catholic faith. It's the saving faith which resides in you. It's the faith into which you proceed further up and further in. Amen.